A few weeks ago, Zach taught on the jealousy of God, and in giving the negative example of the jealousy of man, he went over quite a bit the story of Saul and David, Saul being insanely jealous of David and having attempted to kill him. And then Zach went on to show how Christ took the righteous wrath of God in contrast to the jealousy of man on himself. But staying on that that negative example of Saul, I've been reading 1 Samuel, and I've been paying a lot of attention to a character who gives us a contrasting good example to Saul, and a contrasting good example, as we'll see, to several characters in the Old Testament. Jealousy being a prevalent sin, being what caused the Jews to kill their Messiah, all the way back to Cain killing Abel. And that character who presents the contrast here is Jonathan. Obviously, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we think Saul and David, David and Saul, they basically have the whole show. But Jonathan is actually a very significant character in the story. And I think his life is one that's worth looking at. Because there weren't too many like him who did not get to be the star and yet were faithful and did not take on the attitude of jealousy and resentment that others did. We don't have time to read his complete life story because it's actually several chapters if you put it all together. And I'm going to start at the point where David enters the picture, which is in the beginning of 1 Samuel 18, when David has just killed Goliath and the Israelites have defeated the Philistines, consequently, and David has been brought before Saul. It says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." The first question we ought to ask is, why did Jonathan love David? Did they just hit it off really good as friends? You know, I don't think that was all there was to it. What we've skipped in Jonathan's life is the episode where he actually did an exploit at least as great as David's in killing Goliath, when he and his armor bearer went and single-handedly routed the entire army of the Philistines. And I believe that this was one of those things that was done by faith, and therefore it was their mutual faith that caused Jonathan to love David. When you find another person, no matter how different from you that person may be, they have the same heart. It says he loved him as his own soul. They had the same spirit. They had the same heart which loved God and believed in God and was able to do great things through God. So there was no hint of competition here. Or as the story goes forward, there was no hint of, well, don't forget, I did great things too. It was, I love God, you love God, I believe in God, you believe in God, I love you as my own soul. And they were knit together as one. And this should be true, and we've seen it so many times to be true. In our own lives, when we meet brothers and sisters whom we haven't known before, but they know Christ. And if they know Christ, and that's been shown in their lives, there's instant fellowship there.
Amen.
We love one another. We're joined to one another. And what do we do when we love one another? What do we do for one another? Well, Jonathan didn't just give David a secret handshake and say, let's be friends. He did something for him, which was a very deep gesture. He gave him his robe. And here he puts to shame certain other characters in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph's brothers. What did they not like? They didn't like it that Joseph got a robe, which was a symbol of honor from his father. So they took that from him and cut it up. Jonathan took off his own robe and gave it to David, because there wasn't any jealousy there. There wasn't any defensiveness there. It would be natural for him to think, now wait a minute, if David goes around wearing my robe and carrying my sword, people are going to kind of feel like he replaced me. So we need to make sure that he stays in his place and everybody remembers that he may be number two banana, but I'm number one banana. There wasn't any of that there. He gave him his armor being the symbol of defense, his weapons being the symbol of help against the enemy, and his belt. What is the belt in the New Testament? The belt is truth. is a symbol of walking in truth together, that down to the most basic component of what you're wearing, we know each other in truth after the Lord. And this is how we ought to be with one another. When we are in a bond of love with one another in Christ, we should not be hoarding our own resources, saying, well, I'll pray for your concerns when I'm done with mine, but I want to make sure all mine are covered. I'll share in your burdens as long as they're not too heavy because I got my own burdens. We ought to be pouring ourselves out down to the robe and the armor and the sword and the bow and the belt and everything, not saying, what do I need to keep so I have enough for myself? But saying, what can I share with you? What can I give you? What do I have that God has blessed me with that I can pass along to you? How can I reinforce and enhance you? There's no selfishness and exclusivity and self-consciousness in love. Mm-hmm. And what an example we have in Jonathan of this. So going on a bit, we come to where they returned from the battle where they defeated the Philistines. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So if that text sounds familiar, it's because Zach did read it a few weeks ago, as we were talking about with the negative example of Saul being jealous of David, because obviously they may be giving Saul credit for thousands, but they were giving David credit for 10,000s, and that started him down a very bad road, which ended in a murder attempt very quickly. But what do we not see here? Where's Jonathan in the song? Jonathan could have been over there riding along on his horse, stewing, and saying, you know, everybody seems to have forgotten that I saved Israel pretty much single-handedly like 3 weeks ago. And he really hadn't been appreciated at the time. The whole thing was sort of spoiled by his father making this bad vow that everybody was supposed to keep. And then when he didn't keep the vow by accident, his father was actually going to kill him. So his nose could really still have been out of joint about that, and every time it was brought up, or anything related to victory was brought up, he could have been thinking, yeah, there they go, not giving me the credit again. But there's nothing in that. There's nothing in there about that. He wasn't thinking that. I think we know what he was thinking, even though Scripture doesn't say. He would have been happy that David was being recognized, and he would have felt the same as if he himself was being recognized for his achievements, because what David had done was being recognized, because he loved David as he loved himself. So whatever happened to David, he felt like happened to him. And that is the case with us when we are in the bond of love in Christ. This is a very humble, and I mean, I never even noticed, I don't know about anybody else, I never even noticed the fact before that Jonathan was ignored in this victory parade. I don't think anyone else noticed it either. But that's the whole point. Humility, love, those are quiet things. Jealousy and the hate that arises from jealousy, those are loud things. Those are things people notice. No one standing on the sidelines saying, oh, look at that humble man over there being humble. And that would kind of defeat the point of being humble. The whole point of being humble is that you aren't drawing attention to yourself. You're not being noticed. You are enhancing someone else. You are just serving. God sees that. God notices it. People don't. And it was okay. It was okay that no one noticed. So moving on to the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel, as the story continues, Saul has gotten to the point where he is so out to kill David that David is actually running from him. And this is starting with the first verse of 1 Samuel 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Jonathan had a very touchy relationship with his father. As we discussed a moment ago, Saul had resolved to kill him after the whole thing where he ate when he wasn't supposed to eat, and then that broke the vow and they couldn't win the battle, which was Saul's fault. And if anybody should have been punished, it was him. And the people actually had to intervene and keep Saul from killing Jonathan. So I think there's a subtext here where Jonathan was pretty much on the outs with Saul. And he had an opportunity here to have gotten back in good with him by being on his side against David, by siding with him, or at least trying to be neutral. But instead, he stood with what was true. I don't think he would have stood with David if David had been wicked and had really... And David wouldn't have wanted him to. He later said, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself. I think Jonathan probably would have. But David was standing with the truth. So Jonathan was there standing with the truth with him, even when it meant passing on up an opportunity to get in good with his father and actually making his father so angry that he tried to kill him too a little bit later in the story. He did not pull any punches in advocating for him. He went straight to his father and he told him, David has not sinned. Why are you doing this? He did this many times. He was not quiet about it. He just didn't just stand by to see what would happen. And as the people of God, we should advocate for one another, not only in protecting one another's reputation, but also with the Father. We should advocate with the Lord. Now, Saul is not really representing God here. But for us, our Father wants to hear from us about others, and he doesn't want to hear accusations of how bad they've been and couldn't he go get after them. We've got somebody doing that full-time already. He wants to hear us advocating for one another as Christ does, through Christ, according to his will, to speak for people. If they're in sin, to speak for them to have mercy in judgment so that they might repent and not be destroyed. If they're not in sin, to speak for them to be reinforced and blessed and get the help they need. God wants to fulfill those requests. And that is another way that love manifests itself. If we care about each other, we think more about the position and reputation of others before the Lord and as it concerns our witness for him than we do of our own. We watch one another. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how in the English army, when they fought the Jacobites, they developed a technique for defeating the Highland charge where each person, instead of defending himself from the person coming at him, would defend the person to his right. So you had to pretty much trust that the guy on your left was doing his job because you weren't defending yourself, you were defending the other person. And I think that's a good picture of what the Lord has designed, the way the Lord has designed for his army and his family to work. The Bible says, let everyone seek the well-being of someone else, and not only his own. And if everybody does it, it works great. Now, I'm afraid in most bodies of Christians, a few people seek other people's well-being, and everybody else seeks their own. It was that way in the first century. Paul said, all seek their own, and not the things which belong to Christ. I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for you. But if everyone is seeking someone else's wealth, as we'll see actually when we return to Acts, if everyone is advocating for someone else and promoting someone else and praying for someone else, then amazing things happen, and we are able to live in a way that shines a light before the world, such as they've never seen before. So we're going to move on to 1 Samuel 20, verse 11. And this is after the last time that this time Saul is trying to kill David, but he's trying not to let Jonathan know about it. So Jonathan is not aware. He still thinks that Saul is going to keep his oath that he made before the Lord that he would not kill David. And David has suggested this plan that he will refrain from coming to dinner and they'll see how Saul reacts. And then he asks, how are we going to work this out? So Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Where have we heard that before? there were two guys who talked together in the field. Their names were Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. He killed him because Abel's life put his life to shame. Because Abel was going to be number one spiritually and Cain didn't get to be number one. And once again, Jonathan shows that the spirit in him is different. He goes with David to the field. What do we do when no one is watching? What kind of relationship do we have, not just, well, we got to make this look good because the world's around. What kind of relationship do we have when it's just me and my brother or me and my sister out by ourselves in the field? Do I have in me the spirit that brought love from Jonathan? Or do I have in me the spirit of jealousy that brought murder from Cain? It's worth asking, it's worth knowing. And if we have that spirit of Cain in us, it's worth changing. Because that is a spirit that is against Christ. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord will be with you, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. The construction that Jonathan uses here is unusual in Scripture. In fact, I didn't do a research on it. There may be more, but I'm only aware of two people who used this construction, and it was Jonathan and David. I wonder even if David learned it from Jonathan. They had had the example of Saul, who put everybody under a big curse by just off the cuff saying, okay, well, let's just not eat anything till sunset, which God had not required, but God required them to do it because he said he was going to do it. And what we say before the Lord is significant. Now, I want to make it very clear that we don't believe that words have creative power and that you need to speak good things over your life so you can have good things and that sort of thing. That's pretty much occult dressed up in the clothes of Christianity. But I do believe that what we say has significance because the Bible says every idle word men shall speak, they shall give account of. Now, we don't swear as of the New Testament, but in the New Testament they did swear. It was actually something that they were supposed to do. In the Old Testament. They did swear it was something that they were supposed to do. And when Jonathan swore concerning himself, he said, "May the Lord do so to much more, so to me and much more also." But when he swore concerning David, he said, "May the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." This is the same thing that David did when he said, "The Lord do so and more also to the enemies of David if such and such doesn't happen." And in the event, such and such didn't end up happening, so it was a good thing that he had put it on his enemies and not on himself. So even in the words that he used, Jonathan was careful what he spoke into David's life, what he put on him. He didn't say, "The Lord do such and such to David." He said, "The Lord do such and such to David's enemies." He was more careful with what he said about David than with what he said about himself. Because he said, "The Lord do so to me," but he didn't say, "The Lord do so to David." He was looking out for him. And he was also being a good influence, because later in his life, David repeated and said, "The Lord do more so and more also to my enemies," and avoided putting something on himself that would have been a problem for him. And that's the way. That's the way the Lord has designed for it to work, as we watch out for each other, as we seek one another's wealth, as we seek to speak words of life to one another, not words of death, words that bring life by drawing one another more and more to Christ, as we seek to be good examples to one another, taking the things that we've learned in the past and passing them on by example, so that not only do we not follow the bad examples we had, but the people that we know and the people that we have an influence over in the body of Christ do not follow those examples either. That's what it means to be a good friend in the Lord. not just to meet on Sunday and say, well, hey, brother, I love you so much, let's have a hug, but to watch out for one another 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So I'm going to go on to the last part of this chapter where John, they're carrying out their plan. David has not come to dinner. And then it says in verse 30, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know you that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. He's really good at figuring stuff out. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And then skipping on to where he warns David, then Jonathan said to David in verse 42, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Jonathan's relationship to David is not the only thing that is instructive about his life. His relationship to Saul is also instructive. Saul was his father, and Jonathan was in the very tricky position of a son who has a wicked father. Because the Bible commands us to honor our parents. In addition to being his father, Saul was also the Lord's anointed to be king over Israel. So he was in a very tricky position because Saul was no longer following God, but he still had that position in Jonathan's life. Jonathan probably would have liked to go on the lam with David. I mean, what could have been more fun? He could have packed up his stuff and his family and gone out and joined David's band and run around doing all the things that they were doing and not had to deal with Saul. And probably saved his life because he ended up falling in battle not by his own sin, but by Saul's sin. But he didn't do that. He returned to the city. He stayed where God had put him, even though it was a really bad situation and really hard for him. Even though his father had lost it so much to that point, with one breath he said, I'm doing this for you. David is going to undermine your kingdom. And when Jonathan questioned him, he tried to kill him. Well, dead people make very poor kings. So there's not a lot of rationality there. Saul had probably mostly lost his mind. At least he was having mental lapses by that point. Yet Jonathan continued to believe for him up to the point when Saul tried to kill him and made it crystal clear that he'd broken his oath. He had lost his mind. He didn't even care about Jonathan anymore. He was just like, he'd gone completely wild. But until that point, Jonathan kept saying, no, he's not really trying to kill you. Well, if he only understood how this isn't right, he wouldn't try to kill you. So let me talk with him and reason with him. He did those things. He believed for his father as long as he could. And that's not wrong. We might say, well, he was kind of naive. Maybe he was a little bit naive. I think it's better to be naive than cynical. Because cynicism is not from love. Naivete, it's a little more so. It's a little closer, more compatible with love. And it was right that Jonathan should do everything in his power to reason with his father, to get him to abandon the course of killing David. But when it came down to it, whether he had to stand with the truth or stand with his father, he had to stand with the truth. But even so, I don't think that the hymn went because his father treated him shamefully in verse 34 means Jonathan. I think it means David. Jonathan, you know, I would be pretty angry if a family member threw a spear and tried to kill me. And that would kind of bother me. I would feel like maybe they were disesteeming me in some way. But Jonathan was angry, but he was angry because Saul was mistreating David and not because Saul was mistreating him. We're back to life in the body of Christ. Paul said, who is offended and I do not burn? Well, the answer to that is Paul. Paul was the one person who wouldn't burn if he was offended. But he would burn if another was offended. And this was so for Jonathan. He wasn't angry for himself. He was angry for David. And it's much better that we be there to watch out for one another because we do not have the mixed motives. If someone needs to be defended, it's better that they should not defend themselves because the mixed motive there of the personal offense can corrupt whatever would be done. But if it's an objective third party who's doing whatever defending needs to be done in the Lord, then it can be done purely and in the Lord, with that person being his representative, much more cleanly than if someone is reduced to speaking up for themselves. As Paul, when he said, "You've compelled me, so I'm going to do this," but it's not the highest. Somebody else should have been speaking and reminding the church, "Hey, wait a minute, guys. Paul's done this and this and this. We shouldn't be saying that about him." He eventually had to do it himself because there wasn't anybody else. But there should have been somebody like Jonathan for David who would speak up on his behalf. So they've parted, and we go on to chapter 23. We're going to skip a few here. In chapter 23 is one of the most remarkable statements. I know of one parallel in the Bible, and that was actually pointed out to me by Zach when we were talking about this message yesterday. I am not sure if there is another parallel to it. There may be. I'm going to start on verse 14. "And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." Most of the heroes of the Old Testament were people who got to be number one. All the judges, there were never two judges, a number one and a number two. All the prophets, nobody was called, maybe Elisha, but he later got to be number one. Generally, the heroes of the Old Testament are people who got to be the first, whatever they were doing. But Jonathan was the second. He was happy to be the second. This was not some kind of a quarterback competition to see who would start. Jonathan already had the position. He was the king's son. He had the right to be king after Saul by the ordinary way of succession. But he was happy to give that up. He was happy to say, "Well, yeah, you'll be king, and I'll be number two." I think the only other example that comes to mind is John the Baptist. And it may be, in fact, that Jonathan for David prefigures John the Baptist for Christ. Because John the Baptist knew that Christ was coming to subsume his ministry. And he rejoiced to hear his voice and said, "He must increase, I must decrease." This is an almost unparalleled attitude of humility in Scripture. If I have the number one position, I'm talking about myself personally, if I have the number one position and somebody else comes along, it looks like they're going to take my position, I feel threatened. I don't feel like, "Well, good, I'm so glad you're here. Here's the scepter and here's the crown, and get up here on this throne and I'll sit down here and I'll be number two. Now what are we going to do?" That's not a natural human reaction. It's a reaction of somebody who's been dealt with by God, somebody who has walked with God, somebody who is walking with God. It's a reaction that follows the model of Christ, who's our ultimate example. He was the ultimate number one in the universe, being the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, being coexistent and co-equal with the Father. He chose to empty himself and become human, not only become human, but take on sin and become worse than the worst in the eyes of God. Not just be number two, but be all the way bottom. God loves the heart that is not striving to be number one. In fact, paradoxically, God chooses that heart to make that person number one. Because Jesus emptied himself and became nothing, the Bible says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. To the extent we are willing not to be number one, that is the extent to which we are fit to be number one. Those who want it, those who grasp for it, those who would kill to keep it like Saul, are not fit to have it. But those who only want the will of God, even if that means that my brother gets not only the credit for what he did, but the credit for what I did. Even if it means that they sing songs about him and they never mention me, the heart that not only doesn't interrupt to say, hey, wait a minute, you forgot the verse about me, but rejoices. That is the heart of humility and love that God loves. So Jonathan went to his death with Saul, being somehow managing to be both loyal to both David and Saul, even though Saul was out to get David. And I want to read part of the tribute that David wrote to them, the Song of the Bow, in 2 Samuel 1, starting on 23. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. He touches again on the fact that Jonathan was not divided from Saul. I think that was something that David admired in Jonathan, that he was not only loyal to him, but he managed to keep his relationship with Saul and to do his duty. And his duty, as it turned out, included giving up his life in a cause that was no longer the right cause, but it was still his job to stay with his father and do what he needed to do. David says that Jonathan's brotherly love toward him was wonderful. It was more satisfying to him than the love of women. That is a place that we need to come to. In Christ with one another, where the love that we have for one another and the love we receive from one another is more satisfying to us than anything of the flesh. I mean, God calls a lot of people to be married and have wonderful marriages and enjoy the love that they have for one another in a perfectly natural way. And that's wonderful. That's his plan. But he calls everyone, married or single, to abide in a love that is greater than anything that people who are not in Christ can understand. The world knows basically what it's like to have a good marriage. There are people in the world who have had pretty good marriages and have enjoyed each other for most or all of their time together. The world has no idea what it is like to have a brother or a sister in Christ who loves you. It surpasses that. So what we might ask, so what if I don't have this love toward other people? What if my soul is not knit to my brother? What if my soul actually kind of doesn't like my brother? What if I want to keep my robe and my weapons for myself? What if I don't want to advocate for another person? What if this just isn't in me? Well, that's perfectly natural that it isn't in us. Jonathan had this because he had grace from God. It's not natural to feel that way about somebody. It's not natural to lay yourself down for somebody. Jesus did not do it because he wanted to. He did it because he wanted to please the Father, and there was joy set before him. He didn't just wake up one day and say, I think it would be fun to empty myself and become sin for the world. He did it for the joy set before him of bringing sons into glory. We also hope for that joy, not only of being in glory with one another, but we hope and begin to experience and then hope more for the joy of being in union with one another, even here and now. So what do? We do what Christ did. We do what Jonathan did with David. We take our resources, we say, well, I don't want to give these to so-and-so because he wouldn't know what to do with them anyway, and I don't like him, and we do it anyway. We give him those resources anyway. We say, man, I don't want to speak up for so-and-so because that would just ruin my reputation, and I'd just be putting my neck on the line for him, and I don't even like him all that much. We do it anyway. We go and we speak up for that person. We say, well, I don't want to take chances for him. You know, I might do it for somebody I liked. We do it anyway. We go out and we take chances for him. Well, I don't want to bother praying for him because I don't think it'll do any good. We do it anyway. We pray for that person. And when we think, man, I have this resentment toward this person because they got recognition and I kind of deserved it, we consciously say, no, I let go of my deserving of recognition. I know that before God I didn't deserve anything anyway but his judgment. I'm going to let go of that. And I'm going to join in singing about how great this thing was that the other person did. And I'm going to forget about the fact that no one is singing about me. And this, again, is not something we'll get credit for from anybody. Except God. Because Jesus emptied himself, God exalted him to give him a name above every name. If we empty ourselves for one another, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Because it's Christ who's doing it within us. You see the love that David had for Jonathan in the tribute that he poured out for Jonathan and Saul on their death. How pleased he was with Jonathan. That is how pleased the Father is when we love one another. When we say, we don't just say, I will not be jealous. I will not be jealous. I'll write it 50 times on the blackboard. I will not be jealous. I will not. You just wear out the chalk. Something has to displace jealousy. Just like everything else. And the thing that displaces jealousy is the love of Christ flowing through us.